Is there anyone that you pray for regularly? I mean, we all get requests from different people in our lives. Maybe you read it on Facebook. There's some kind of emergency or there's some kind of serious situation that spawned and people say, please pray for. And many of us say, I pray for you. I'll pray for you. We have the best intention to do that. And unfortunately, often get distracted. But if we say, I'll pray for you, we generally pray for them. And that might be once or twice, and it might be for a week, or it might be for 2 weeks. But it's related to that specific request, this specific situation. But do you have a list of people, maybe just a few, just a handful, that you pray for regularly, that you consistently pray for? If you do, what types of things do you pray about for those people? Do you pray for their safety? Lord, keep them safe as they travel to and from work. Keep them safe as they're getting ready to go on this vacation. Lord, protect them in their day-to-day. Do you pray for their health? Do you pray for their education or their income, depending on what stage of life they're in, that they would do well in school or that they would do well at work and that they would have favor at work and they would have opportunities for advancements at work? You pray for their relationships. I hear of parents who say, from the time that my kids were little, I started praying for the person they would marry. Do you pray for their relationships? Do you pray for their happiness? That God would cut off certain paths that would lead to heartache and open doors that would lead to paths of blessing? What do you pray for these people that you pray for regularly? I don't want to insinuate that any of those things that I've mentioned are evil or that they're somehow wrong to pray for and to ask God for. But what's the end of each one of those things? Just think about it. If you pray that they have health, no matter how healthy they are, because of the fall, it is appointed man wants to die. Everyone will eventually die because of sickness or age. So we can pray for health and God can give health, but eventually health will come to an end. If you pray for relationships, well, if they're going to eventually die, that means everyone that they know is going to eventually die. So every relationship you pray for is eventually going to end. If you pray for their income, according to Solomon, eventually they're going to die and they'll leave it all to someone else. So every one of these things you can see, if it's of this world, it can go all the way to the point where life on earth stops, but then there's a wall, and that blessing, whatever it is, gets left on this side of death. The reality is that every one of us and everyone we know, that our life as we know it now will someday end. And if all of our prayers for people are related to the things that they can experience in this life alone, then the answers to those prayers will never follow with them. However, for those of us who profess to be Christians, we're not just waiting until the day that we die. We know that our lives have a more significant date marked in the future. And that is the day when we meet Christ. That is the day of Christ, or the day when Jesus Christ returns, when he comes back again. And so everything in our life should be preparing us for that day. And everything in our lives should be influenced by the shadow of that day over us. So what would it look like for us to pray for people regularly with that day in mind, preparing them for that day and the shadow of that day influencing the stuff of their lives in the present? Well, that's what we're going to get a glimpse of today. We're going to begin a new series in the book of Philippians, And we are going to get a glimpse of what it would look like to pray for people in view of the day of Christ. So if you have your Bible, I encourage you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to look at the first 11 verses. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Say amen when you get there. Just want to make sure everyone's awake. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen? Amen. Amen. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, is the one that God is using to write this part of the Bible. The book of Philippians is a letter from Paul, and it is to the church in Philippi. And Paul has a very special history with this church, and we can trace that history and find out about it in Acts chapter 16. We're told that Paul and his companions, his ministry team, they arrived in the region known as Macedonia, of which Philippi is a part of it. And Paul goes outside the city by the river one day, and there is a place of prayer. There's a place where people who worshiped God with limited knowledge of who God was, they would gather to pray. And Paul came upon this gathering, and he seized it as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. And there was a businesswoman there named Lydia, and the Bible tells us that God opened her heart to believe. God gave her faith, and Lydia became a Christian, and she invited Paul and his companions to her households. She basically showed Paul hospitality, and she opened herself and her resources to Paul. And as Paul and his companions were continuing to minister in the area, there was a slave girl who followed them that was possessed by a demon who would cry out, "These men are servants of the Most High God." And it's interesting, the Bible tells us that eventually Paul became annoyed. He just got tired of hearing it. And so Paul turned and he commanded the demon to come out. And the demon left her. And now her life has changed. But remember, she's a slave girl. That means she's someone's property. And these guys used to hire her out, her demonic declarative activity, and make money off of it. And now they lost that. And so they come against Paul and Silas, and they have them thrown in jail. Well, Roman jails, their system was nothing like ours. And so Paul took a pretty good beating before he got locked up. And yet, he just goes with it. And they're in jail at night, and the Bible tells us that they are singing hymns and praising God. And all of a sudden, there's an earthquake, And after the earthquake, all of the doors to the jail cells are open. And the jailer, who's probably the same person who has just beaten Paul a few hours beforehand, looks and he sees the doors are open. I mean, what happens in a jail when the doors are open? People leave, right? So he grabs his sword and he's about to take his life. And yet he hears the voice of Paul. Don't do it. We're all still here. And so he takes Paul and Silas to his house. He tends to their wounds. He feeds them. And then he repents. And he believes this message of Jesus Christ. And his household does too. And they're baptized. And this is the beginning of the church at Philippi. An independent businesswoman, a young slave girl, and a retired Roman soldier, now jailer. This is the core group of the Philippian church. And Paul is now writing this letter to them. And notice he's not just writing the letter to the overseers or the elders or the pastors or the deacons. He's not just writing to the leadership of the church. He's writing to all of the church, the entire church, to all who are in Christ. This letter of Philippians is to the church. Matter of fact, 2/3 of the New Testament is written by Paul, and probably 90% of Paul's letters are written to churches. You see, they didn't have the Bible like we have it now. They had the Old Testament, but most people didn't even have their own copy of the Old Testament. And then most of the New Testament is written and it's sent to churches and copied and circulated. And so that means in the early centuries, you couldn't be a Christian and receive God's revelation that we have recorded in Scripture apart from the church, because it was given to churches. And things are a little bit different now because you can have the Bible for yourself, but God's design has not changed. God has not intended for individuals to learn about him and grow up in him completely separated from local church bodies. God's design is still the same. And Paul is writing here to this local church body. And notice how he refers to them. He calls them saints. He says that they're set apart, they're holy, they're consecrated. You see, contrary to some parts within Christendom, within Christianity, that have said that saints are those people who live really, 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 really good lives, and then after they die, some outside group says, oh, well, they were really good. We're going to make them. We're going to declare that they are now a saint. Instead, Paul says, no, you're all saints. You're all holy now, not because you're just winning. You're just killing it at being a Christian, but because Jesus killed it and was killed for you to be holy, for you to be his. Amen. And he says the same words that I open our gathering here with every Sunday. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't just some nice fluffy statement. Grace is God's unmerited, unearned favor, kindness, and as well as all the blessings that are secured by God's redeeming love. And peace, if you think about Jesus in the boat, on the waters, and he speaks to the storm and he says, peace, be still, and it's calm. That authority declaring, settle it. This grace and this peace, they come through Jesus to everyone who belongs to Jesus. Paul is saying, these are the blessings of God that belong to you because you belong to God. Because you are holy, because you are saints, grace and peace through Jesus Christ are yours. And God gets the glory for it. Paul goes on and he tells them that every time he remembers them, he prays. He prays with joy and he thanks God for them, and he tells us specifically the reason why he thanks God for them, and that is for their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. From the first day until now. Think about that. Paul's ministering in Macedonia. He comes to Philippi. The first crowd that's recorded Paul preaching the gospel to, what happens? God opens Lydia's heart to believe the message. And instantly she opens her home and shares her resources with Paul. From the first day, there's partnership between the Philippian church and Paul. And their generosity continues to the point that Paul quotes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He talks about the overwhelming generosity of the churches in Macedonia. And this church, the Philippian church, is one of those. And so Paul has this deep love and affection toward them and they toward him. And he says that you're not only partners with me, but that you're also partakers of grace. God's undeserved kindness that we receive through Jesus, Paul is saying that I, the Apostle Paul, am a partaker of this. And you, Philippian Christians, you are also partakers of this grace. So we are both drinking from the same well. You see, there's this incredible equality in the church of Christ, where all the members, regardless of what roles they serve, they are equally partakers of God's grace. And regarding this work of being a partaker of grace, which has led to them partnering in the gospel, Paul says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, partaking of grace, that's a good work of God. When we partake of grace, that's his work that he started in us. And when we partner for gospel work and advancing the gospel, that's a good work that God has begun in us. Paul says, I am confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You see, consistent with the author of Hebrews, what he says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, that Jesus is the author and finisher of the author and perfecter or finisher of our faith. Here Paul is saying that Jesus is the reason why we believe. He has begun this good work of being a partaker of grace in us. If anyone's a Christian, it's not because they're so great. It's because Jesus began a good work in them. Jesus gets the credit. And then he says that Jesus is the finisher or the perfecter, that Jesus will bring to completion this work. If anyone lives a faithful life as a Christian until the day they die, Jesus gets the credit for that as well. He is the one who has brought this good work to completion. And so here we see this idea of a person who's a Christian and all of their lives moving toward this day of Christ when the work is completed. The work is begun and the work is completed. It's completed at the day of Christ when Jesus comes again, when there is the judgment, when there is reward and punishment, when all things are made new, when all those who have had their sins forgiven by Jesus' death on the cross are also receiving a glorified body like Jesus, and they will live with God in the presence of God on a renewed earth forever because of what God has done for them through Jesus. He says the work is begun, the work will be completed, the day of Christ is the focus. We see this here. And what's interesting is that Paul's confidence in what God will do doesn't lead to idleness. You see, Paul's not a fatalist. Paul's not a fatalist. He doesn't say, well, everyone who's a Christian is elect, which means that God chose them. And God's chosen who God has chosen. And so whoever God's going to save, God's going to save, and I don't have to do anything about it. Paul doesn't say, well, everyone who is saved will be kept because God will preserve his people. And so whoever's a Christian will stay a Christian until the day of Christ, and I don't have to do anything about it. Paul's not a fatalist. What'll be, it will be. And I just, nothing I do matters. Nothing I do contributes. I don't have to do anything. My role is insignificant. It doesn't matter. God's going to do what God's going to do. Paul doesn't take this view. Instead, what we see is that Paul's confidence in what Christ will do. I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. His confidence in what Christ will do causes Paul to ask with boldness and persistence for God to do the work. He says he has confidence, and then what we see is Paul praying. Paul praying for God to actually do this work of bringing it to completion. So, with confidence that what Christ will do, and with the awareness that Jesus is coming back, Paul prays for these Christians he so deeply loves. And in doing so, he teaches us both what we should be experiencing as Jesus brings to completion this work in our lives. What should I be experiencing as Jesus is completing the good work he's begun in me? But also, we learn how to pray for others regularly and consistently in view of the day of Christ that's to come. So there's several things that we see. The first thing that Paul prays for them that we should be experiencing if we're in Christ, and that we can be praying for other people. First thing that Paul prays is that their love may abound more and more. That your love may abound more and more. What love is Paul talking about? Not just their love for baseball, their love for ice cream, their love for their country, but specifically their love for God, their love for the things of God, their love for things that matter in view of the day of Christ. You know, there's a list of things in life that we can say that doesn't amount to a hill of beans. And yet we love those things. We have some type of affection or value for those things. But there are things that we know really do matter significantly more. And the thing that matters most is God and our eternal soul and the things of God. And Paul is praying that their love for God would grow more and more, that it would abound more and more. Now, why is it important for us to both experience an increase in our love for God and to pray for others that they would love God more and more? And the answer is that our hearts are like magnets. Our hearts are like magnets. And our hearts are going to be drawn to something. Our hearts are not just going to stay put. They are going to gravitate towards something, whatever influences a force on us and draws us to it, like a magnet. That's what love is. Love is that force that's drawing us to things. And so we're going to follow after something. And so don't we want it to be God? Don't we want it to be the things that matter in view of the day of Christ? Don't we want it to be the things of God, things from above, things that will last? Don't we want our hearts to be drawn to those things? Yes, certainly we do. Don't we want others' hearts to be drawn to those things? Yes, certainly we do. So we pray for their love for God and the things of God to abound more and more. But it doesn't stop there. Added to that, Paul prays that it would abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. Now, why knowledge and discernment? Well, a couple reasons. First of those is none of us knows God completely. And so if we're going to love God more, we should know God more. Likewise, none of us know ourselves completely. For if we're quite honest, we really don't know the depths of our heart. We sing that song, "You see the depths of my heart and you love me the same." God sees the depths of our heart, but we often aren't even aware of what's in the depths of our own hearts. So we need knowledge. We need knowledge of God. We need knowledge of ourselves. None of us possess all wisdom. None of us know how to make the best possible decision 100% of the time. And none of us are fully aware of all the devil's schemes that he's working against us. So in our pursuit of God, we need knowledge And we need discernment. We need to be able to weigh things and test things. And we certainly don't want ignorance and impulsiveness, right? We don't want our love to grow in ignorance and impulsiveness. How do we want our love to grow? In knowledge and discernment. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 2 says, desire, we could say love, desire, force, drawing us, leading us, driving us, motivating us. Desire without knowledge is not good. And whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. You see, a lot of times we hear knowledge and we think like bookish. It's like academic. It's thick books, which some people like. I love thick books. But a lot of people like, oh, that's a turnoff. I'm picturing a set of, Encyclopedia Britannicas. Knowledge, that doesn't feel like love. And while our love for God certainly shouldn't be cold and mechanical and academic, it should be white hot passion. On the other hand, it should not be a reckless emotional frenzy either. I mean, I think of all kinds of charismatic groups that musically, I mean, they are phenomenal in what they do musically, and people have these emotive experiences and they're just caught up in like this trance, but their lives are an absolute train wreck when anything substantial happens because they have no deep knowledge of God. And what happens when the music stops and the feeling goes away? And all you have is repetition and repetition and repetition. What real truth do you have to hang on to? And so our love needs to abound in knowledge and discernment. Knowledge and discernment aren't the opposite of love and emotion and affection for God. Rather, they are the necessary ingredients for greater informed and deliberate love. But they're also the marks of spiritual maturity. I quoted incorrectly earlier. Hebrews 5:14, I was quoting Hebrews, but Hebrews 5:14 actually says, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You see, if you are maturing as a Christian, then there should be an increase in being able to say, this is good, this is not. This is better than that. This is more worthwhile than this. You see, growing in knowledge and discernment also doesn't just mean possessing more information. What it should mean is possessing deeper affections for God that lead us to know the best way to live to please and honor Him out of our love for Him. This is actually the explanation of it that Paul gives here in this text. He says, so that you may approve what is excellent. So that you may approve what is excellent. Why is it necessary for us to be growing in an ability to approve what is excellent? Why should we pray for other people that they would be able to grow in knowledge and discernment so that they can test and approve what is excellent? Why does that matter? Because not everything is excellent. 1 Corinthians 10:23, Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. You see, what that means is it's possible for Christians who love God, genuinely love God, to give themselves their time, their talents, their treasures, undiscerningly to things which aren't inherently sinful, but which don't cultivate a greater love for God. They don't build them up spiritually. It doesn't bear fruit. It doesn't propel them to serve their neighbor or to serve Christ's body. And it does not further God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. It's not sinful. It's not wrong. It's just not helpful. It's not excellent. And so they don't sometimes know how to discern. This is a good investment of my life. This is a good investment of my emotion. This is a good investment of my time. This is good for me. This is good for my family, spiritually, in view of the day of Christ, in the shadow of the day of Christ. This is good for my church and my community, in the shadow of the day of Christ. Some People just don't know how to approve what is excellent. They just don't know how to tell between what's worthwhile, most worthwhile, and what's not. And they give themselves to things undiscerningly. And so the outcome of being able to approve what is excellent as a result of our love abounding in knowledge and discernment is threefold. One, so that we can be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And this doesn't mean perfectionism. We're not striving necessarily to be perfect, thinking that on this side of eternity, any of us will actually be perfect. But nonetheless, it is legitimate. It is talking about a sense of purity and a sense of blamelessness that is legitimately pure and legitimately blameless. I mean, think about the qualifications that we find in the Bible for elders or pastors, for deacons, for widows who are being supported by the church, and for a host of other roles and jobs in the history and the life of the church. How many times do we find things like above reproach, blameless, things about character? And any pastor, any deacon, any ministry leader would look at themselves and they'd say, I'll be the first to tell you I am not perfect. They would say, I am not absolutely blameless before God. I can point to things in my own life that bother me, that still need to be changed. But what this is talking about is it's saying that there are no glaring inconsistencies, no obvious breaches of integrity. And so what this does is it builds for us a confidence in Christ's work on my behalf, but it also, my faith in Christ, it shows me that my faith in Christ is for real. The other outcome is that we are filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. There are two kinds of righteousness. Martin Luther writes about an alien righteousness that's outside of ourselves. I am righteous today because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's outside of me, and it's credited to me, so I'm clothed in it. I'm covered in the righteousness of Christ. But then there's also a proper righteousness that we might call the fruit of righteousness. And it means because of my faith in Jesus, that he has covered me with his righteousness, there is a work that's happening in me to where I am more and more doing things that God says, this is good, this is right, this is appropriate, this is pleasing, this is morally good, this is the fruit of righteousness. But it all is through Jesus Christ. None of it is rooted in me. It's all rooted in Jesus. Jesus says in John 15:4, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. So there is an expectation for fruit, but we don't come up with it on our own. It still flows from Jesus and our trust and our faith and our confidence and our love and our devotion for Jesus. And then the third thing is that God gets the glory. To the praise of God. When we are able to approve what is excellent because of an increase of knowledge and discernment as we're growing in a love for God, God gets all the credit for it. He gets all the praise and all the glory. Is this descriptive of what God is doing in your life? If you profess to be a Christian, can you see these things happening? I am growing in a love for God, and I'm growing in my knowledge of who God is and who I am apart from God and who I am in God, and I'm growing in discernment. I'm growing in the ability to test, this is good, better, best, give myself to this. I'm growing in this. Is this descriptive of what's going on in your life? It's good for us to stop and ask ourselves, am I growing in a love for God and the things of God? Am I growing in knowledge and discernment? Am I more and more differentiating between things that are worthwhile for my good, the good of my family, my church, my neighbors? Am I leaving others behind? Is my life blameless? Are there obvious things for everyone to point to? This is inconsistent. Is there discernible, recognizable fruit in my life? Is God being glorified in me? You see, these are all God's good work that he's doing.
It's his activity, which he's begun in us through faith in Jesus Christ, and which he's continuing and which he will bring to completion. These are the evidences of our salvation. So are these things evidenced in your life? Not perfectionism, but fruit. And if they're good for us to be experiencing as growing Christians, then they should be good for other people too, right? If this is ultimately going to result in our happiness, our ultimate happiness forever with Jesus, then isn't that what we should be praying consistently for other people? That they would come to know God, that they would grow in a love for God, that they would be able to figure out by God's help what matters most in life and not piddle away their lives with things that don't amount to a hill of beans in light of the shadow of the day of Christ? Shouldn't we pray praying for people for their eternal happiness as much as for their temporal happiness, for the relationship with God as much as a relationship with a future spouse, for their inheritance in heaven as much as their promotion in this life at their daily job? Shouldn't we be praying these type of things for people? And it seems like the answer is yes. We should be praying consistently for people to come to know God and experience God and be ready for his return and to glorify him in the process. I just want to leave you with a story. I recently read a book called Out of a Far Country. It's a story of Christopher Yan. And Christopher came out to his mom and dad as a homosexual. There was a huge rift in his family. His parents were not believers. And it was just the last thing that shattered his relationship with his parents. And then his mom, who had staked all of her hope in Christopher, thought, well, now my son is estranged from me. I have nothing left to live for. I'm going to kill myself. And right as she prepared to kill herself, God orchestrated things for her to be able to hear the gospel. And she'd been a skeptic of Christianity her whole life. And in that moment of desperation, she embraced Jesus Christ. And she began to pray for her son, Christopher, as he dove headlong into godlessness and immorality and increased drug use and became a drug dealer and was flourishing as a drug dealer until he was busted by the feds. And there's story after story of them praying for Christopher and reaching out to Christopher only to have the door slammed in their face. And so Christopher's finally on trial, federal court, and he's going to face potentially a very long time in prison for all of his drug charges. And his parents are at his trial, and they're asked to testify on behalf, you know, of their son. You think mom and dad are going to say something, you know, winsome about you, right? And his mom said, "Judge, my prayer for Christopher is that God would do whatever it takes to bring him to faith in Jesus Christ. And so I trust that you will do what's right." And he went to jail. He went to prison. But you know, that's what we should be praying for people, for their eternal good. And that's what we should be growing in our lives. Things that matter for our eternal good. And so are we praying, God, let them know you. Let them glorify you. Prepare them for the day of Jesus Christ. In just a moment, we're going to sing. We're going to sing about what God has done for us so that we could know him and glorify him and be ready for the day of Christ through faith in Jesus. And then we're going to take the Lord's Supper and remind ourselves that our only hope is in Jesus, what he has done. And if you have put your trust in Jesus, I ask that today you would renew your commitment. God has saved me. I belong to him. God, fill my heart with love for you that I might grow in a knowledge of you and an understanding of what is most important in life. And I will follow you as I wait for your return. And if you've not put your trust in Christ, even today, surrender your life. Give up your sin. Don't go to hell with it. Give it up to Jesus now. Ask him to save you. Take away all my sins, Jesus. Make me yours. Fill me with your love and the knowledge of you so that I might experience the life that's truly worth living. Let's pray as our musicians come forward. God, we thank you so much for your mercy and kindness that you show us through your Son, Christ. I pray that you would strengthen the hearts of your people with your love and the knowledge of you, that they might live for your glory, eagerly awaiting the day of your Son's return. I pray for anyone here today who does not yet know you, has not put their faith in Jesus Christ, that you would bring them to the end of themselves, do whatever it takes, so that they would surrender their lives to Jesus and embrace him as their only hope for heaven and for glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.